Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
Good morning. I'm Caroline Ward, and today I'm reading from Deuteronomy. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land, with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, "My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me." But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today.
This is the word of God, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Sorry, I paused there. I know I threw some of you off. So we do things by ritual. It's part of our training. It's part of the way that we do things. And we've been talking about trusting the philosophy, trusting the trainer, and so it's only natural that I come in here and wade the water a little bit, or mess up the water a little bit. The way I want to start is a story about a hospital visit a few years back. And I remember this hospital visit because it was a gentleman who was undergoing heart surgery. And, you know, the body is complicated in a lot of different ways, but there's a very simple philosophy to understanding the human heart, and that is that it pumps blood around the rest of the body, and so therefore it cannot be clogged so that the blood can actually get to where it needs to go. It's a very simple philosophy that undergirds the rest of the science of medicine. And so when I was praying with this person before their heart surgery was about to start, and the doctor, you know, made several jokes about, well, you just got to lay off the cheeseburgers, or no more chili cheese fries for you, or, you know, different things like that. All of these things that are very high in cholesterol, very high in fat, and we know that we're not supposed to eat them, but they taste so good, right? And so we got done with praying, and it was very humorous because he went in to do the surgery, and then I went back up to check on him after the surgery was done. And as I was going by, I see the same doctor with this massive bag of Big Macs from McDonald's. I was just walking back into the room, and I was thinking, I'm not sure that's the guy I want to do my heart surgery afterward. You know, there's not some credibility in there. I mean, the least successful athletic trainers are the ones who have every meal from McDonald's or Burger King or something every time. They're not going to look the part of what they're trying to sell in their physical fitness endeavor. You know, there's a good reason why when you are a pastor that you set the precedent in tithing or giving to a building campaign, or more importantly, if there's a mission trip, there ought to be a staff member or a pastor on that mission trip so that you set the precedent of how we are training people, how we are leading people. There are certain expectations that come from being the expert, I guess, you know, being the trainer, the person. And if you don't live up to those, well, who's going to listen to the philosophy? So, I mean, we talked about trusting the philosophy a couple of weeks ago in terms of Paul sitting in prison, writing to the Philippian church in Philippians 4:13, that great verse, and realizing that it's really about contentment in Christ. It's about satisfaction in Christ alone, that as long as we have the grace of Christ and the mission of Christ and we're serving Christ, we don't need a whole lot else to be content, and that's the philosophy we keep. And then there was the training ground along with that that we talked about last week of trusting the training, that when the philosophy breeds the tools and the regimen and the disciplines to make that philosophy into a reality so that all decisions and all life flow through that philosophy. And this is all leading us to the goal of the sermon series, the continuing on from the New Year's resolution series, the how to train for life like a champion. And a champion is somebody who wins. You know, you hardly ever meet somebody on a winning sports team who, after they've already been successful, looks back and says, you know, I wish we really would have had a different coach. or I wish we would have taken a day off. I wish we would have done things differently, right? Because when you look at a hockey team or a football team and they win, they did everything looking back, they did everything the right way. Hindsight is 20/20 that way. Even though in the time when we're in that training process, it is really hard. When you have to run wind sprints or yo-yos or stadium chairs or whatever, whatever you want to call those dreadfully painful exercises, that deep in the back of your mind, philosophically they're going to make you be able to run stronger, faster, longer, everything. At the time, you sure know better than that coach, don't you? I'm looking back at Ken Ackman. Ken Ackman's a coach, and I guarantee you he has players on his football team who think they know more than he does at every practice. And I think the same thing. There are times when I go to professional conferences and I hear people who have, just very influential ministries, not necessarily even in terms of numbers, but in terms of outreach and missional output. And I sit there and I think, yeah, that'll never work. And I'm sitting in this church that is just, fighting AIDS by itself. And I'm thinking, that'll never work. Because I tend to have a little bit of pride in me, as we all do. We all tend to not trust the trainer as much as we would like to. We don't necessarily trust the people who are trying to give us these nuggets of insight and trying to lead us into a place that shows us more authentically who we are in God's vision. And really what the idea of a coach or trainer is it goes back to that core philosophy, the very heartbeat of whatever the concept is that will then get you to understand the training and to constantly pull you back. Another great example in the world is there's a company called eBay that you might have heard of in the world. How many of you have ever sold something on eBay or bought something off eBay or been involved in eBay whatsoever? Most of you probably know somebody who's done something on eBay. It is the leading global commerce auction site that there is. But it didn't always used to be that way. And in fact, it's one of those things that we take for granted as, now we want to sell some little trinket that no one would ever buy, we put it on eBay and somebody buys it because it's worth something to somebody. But it started off as this, basically this kind of small-time computer programmer had a girlfriend who had some strange obsession with Pez dispensers and had this vast array of Pez dispenser collection. And my apologies to anybody who owns a whole bunch of Pez dispensers and keeps them on display. I hear they are worth some money. But this woman, I guess, finally either smarted up, wised up, or decided she couldn't keep all these Pez dispensers and wanted to sell them. There's not a whole lot of open market for just going and setting up a yard sale and doing Pez dispensers. So her boyfriend set up a computer network, kind of really grassroots movement, so that she could list her Pez dispensers online, and it would eventually find the niche of people who wanted to buy, Snoopy or Woodstock or whatever Pez dispenser that they were looking for. Well, unbeknownst to me how this happened, it grew. It took off through word of mouth, and people who were buying the Pez dispenser said, "You got to check out this great auction site." And then they were contacting this gentleman saying, "Well, can we put our own little trinkets that no one usually would want to buy, but now they want to buy them on this site, and they'll bid for them?" And, well, sure. And so starting out of this guy's computer room in his house, he grew this business that became known as eBay. And around 1998, it's, probably got about 300,000 users or something, which for a tech thing is not very many. And so, or for a globally branded tech thing is not very many. And so they kind of face this choice of which direction to go. And they decide they want to take this global. They want to go public. They want to make millions. They want to take over the tech industry. And they go out and they hire a woman by the name of Meg Whitman. Now, Meg Whitman was brought in because if you are a computer nerd and you surround yourself with a lot of other computer nerds, and I feel like I can say that because I can claim that, you have a lot of intricate computer knowledge, but you don't necessarily have the business savvy to conquer the business world. And so they bring in Meg Whitman. And I found her story because she was the only woman out of the most 100 successful CEOs in the Harvard Business Review. And this is, to be a woman CEO says something in this world. And to be number 7 out of 100 says something else. So she's obviously done a really good job. She just retired from eBay. And when she went in there in 1998, she faced this kind of weird dilemma of you've got the computer programmers and the people who have set up the business semi-successfully who all want to make $1 million. They want to grow this nationally and globally. You've got kind of the general public, or not the general public, you've got the investors who all want to see this run in a very business-like manner, who want to be efficient, and they want to take any kind of that just sitting around in a garage Facebook mentality and streamline it, make it industrial. But then you've got the people who are actually using eBay. And the people who are using eBay are the people who wake up on Saturday mornings and go to garage sales. They are not hedge fund managers. They are not people who are, you know, doing the higher level financial stuff. People who use eBay at this point in 1998 are yard sale people. And so Meg Whitman has this choice that she can just totally reroute the entire company, take everything that they've built and turn it on its head to go in a completely new direction. Maybe they'll be successful and they'll probably reach a whole different clientele, the likes of Target and Walmart shoppers, or the, you know, they could go even higher end and go for the Gucci shoppers. Or, and this is what she chooses to do, that the philosophy and values of trustworthiness and customer service are going to guide everything we do. And when you value customer service and trustworthiness, the people who are shopping at garage sales are going to follow you. And then if those people are still following you along with your rebranding of the company and they're making even more money, the people who want to make money are going to follow you as well. And so from 1998 to 2013, Meg Whitman guides this into what is now known as, you know, eBay, this huge corporation, because she was able to play this dance of making sure that things were progressing going forward, training people in new ways of thinking, getting those programmers out of their garage and their bedroom into a more global scheme of things, into a bigger and better presence. But she maintained their core values and their philosophy at the very grassroots of trustworthiness and customer service that define their decision making, so that she could have credibility with every group. And she managed to turn it into what it is today. There are a lot of people who don't like trainers. We mentioned that. There are a lot of people who, when Meg Whitman went in there, were probably thinking, I was here before you. Why should I listen to you? That happens in churches all over the place. It could be a 150-year-old church. There's somebody who's been there 99 years. A pastor comes in and they say, why should I listen to you? I've been here for 99 years. Yeah, it happens in businesses, it happens in classrooms, it happens on football teams, it happens everywhere. But one thing that we know for sure around the world is the people who are the best at what they do and who are successful, who are champions at what they do, all have mentors or trainers of some sort. LeBron James was conceived to play basketball. There is nothing about him that says he shouldn't play basketball just naturally. But he goes every summer to Houston and works with Akeem Olajuwon on his footwork every single summer, to make sure that he is the best and getting better every single thing. And he trusts Akeem Olajuwon because Akeem Olajuwon won championships and he knows what to do. Adam Hamilton, the preacher up in Church of the Resurrection in Kansas City, you may have done his Bible studies, every month goes to a mentor pastor meeting to where he has more experienced pastors with smaller churches but still listens to them because they've walked the walk, they've talked the talk, and he can gain from those people. And so let's put this in a spiritual context. Let's let Carol Ann read another scripture verse for us.
And now, this from the psalmist. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it.
Short and sweet. I like it. This is, though, the psalm, you know, the world is the Lord's and all that is in it. And this is, you know, it sounds like a nice cliche phrase, but what this was is a psalm in which the Jews would go into temple, and the temple sits up on the hill. It's said to be the hill where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. It's this really holy mountain. And so as they were ascending the steps into the temple, they would walk up this hill and they would say this psalm to themselves. They would say, the earth is the Lord and everything in it, basically subjugating themselves to the God who they believed was really present, physically present, in a unique way inside of the Holy of Holies in this temple. And so they're reminding themselves every time they go to temple that they are not the ones who are in charge, that the Lord is the one who brings upon all things of the earth. They're remembering the creation story. They're remembering how they've been brought out of Egypt. They're remembering all of the things that God has brought for them and done for them so that they don't get just a little too bullheaded in the way of life that they live. And they do this because when you're living according to a law, or when you're living according to a customary standard of life, let's call it success, and you take the steps and the training to get to that success, it's very easy to start claiming that success as yours and that you accomplished it, that it was your drive, it was your motivation, it was your smarts, it was everything you did in order to get that. And so they would say the psalm as they were going up to the mountain to worship God. And Moses has this great speech that Carol Ann read to really kick us into the message part of worship from Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is something in which after they ascended the steps and they would come into service or worship at the temple, they would very likely have read something from the Torah, something from Deuteronomy especially, because Deuteronomy is the book in which if you have Leviticus, you have Exodus as the story out of the wilderness, and there are the Ten Commandments, and there are laws built into Exodus, and then Leviticus is kind of the everything the Ten Commandments didn't cover. We'll write out every little situation. We're going to go to God and see what the law would be in that situation. Deuteronomy is Exodus Leviticus 2.0. It's we were in the wilderness and this worked in the wilderness, but now here's the law for whence we inherit the land. And so Moses is speaking to these people who have just inherited the land. They have won the battles. God has guided them into promise, success, everything, fruitfulness that they could ever want. And so he starts off right out of our passage. This is kind of the continuation of a speech. It says, "You shall eat your fill and bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you." Now, I know a lot of you do this. Me and my girls and my wife, we sit down for dinner every night or most nights when I don't have to be up here, and we pray together at those times. And we sing a little song, or we say, "Bless us, O Lord, for these thy gifts." Or, you know, we do a rote prayer in there. But it helps us remember that when we are about to fill ourselves, we are taking the fullness of God. We are taking the abundance of God. And if you look in the story of really just the Old Testament, we start off from the very beginning. The narrative story of Adam and Eve tells us that abundance was supposed to be ours, that it was supposed to be an earth of abundance, that we were supposed to live in the garden with God's glory, and that there was just this one tree. But every other tree we could be stewards of, we could take good care of, but the stewardship and the care and following and trusting in God would lead to this abundance of life. Abundance of community, abundance of all things. And so we see this in Exodus as well, as there is scarcity in the desert, but God gives them an overwhelming sense of manna and water from the rock and just abundance in the middle of nothingness. And so right off the bat, we know that God is a God of abundance. There is more love in God than we can ever imagine. There is more resources in God we could ever imagine. There is more graciousness in God than we can ever imagine. God is a God of abundance. And so, but when we eat our fill and bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. Now there's one thing though that we eat and we equate fullness. We pray before we eat. But I've realized in my life, when my direct deposit email comes and says, "You've just been paid," I never really stop and say, "Thank you, Lord, for the fullness of this day." When I am able to go in and buy a new shirt or new pants or new shoes, I've never really stopped to think how full my life is at that point. When I hug my kids, most of the time I have a great feeling of oxytocin coursing through my brain, but I don't stop every time and realize the fullness of my life. When I'm able to go buy a new car, I'm not able, you know, I don't stop and realize the fullness of my life in that time. And so there's a reading in this as we're going to come in to not forget that it's simply not just a reminder of fullness and food, but it's about the fullness of life. And it's about when we are trusting in God's methodology as well as God's philosophy by trusting in God, that it's to recognize God in all things. So he goes on, Moses goes on in verse 11 and says, "Take care that you do not forget the Lord your God by failing to keep his commandments, his ordinances, and his statutes, which I am commanding you today." And so here, this is a little bit of a warning to the Hebrews. And we're going to get into why this is a warning a little bit. It's a warning to us today about all of these commandments and ordinances that were set upon not to keep us down, but to build us up. Not to limit us, but to set us free is really what the law is there for. It's to distinguish us from what we used to be, with the enslavement in Egypt. It's to give us life is why the law is given out. But there's a very important part in here that says, "which I am commanding you today." And this is not God speaking. This is Moses speaking. And Moses is saying, "I commanding you." Now, this seems weird because if we're receiving this all from God, then God ought to be the trainer. But in this situation, Moses is very clearly saying that he is the trainer. That's going to be important as we go along. And so Moses goes into verse 12 and says, "When you have eaten your fill and have built fine houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks have multiplied and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then do not exalt yourself, forgetting the Lord your God." Now, if you want to talk about losing your way and losing your philosophy, imagine a young Hebrew baby who had really, you know, starts off at baptism and is circumcised as a Hebrew baby, and then unfortunately, a couple years later, is sent down the river. So that he ends up living in abundance and wealth beyond any Hebrew's dreams as the Pharaoh's adopted grandson, essentially. And so he's realized abundance and wealth of a physical nature. He has realized the power that is going to come with this. But yet he also, but then he's cast off into the wilderness based upon the murder that he commits. So Moses is giving this speech that I can imagine for people who have been wandering through the desert, who are just wanting a drink of water, who are wanting a solid place to live, who are wanting some kind of empowerment in the world, and all of a sudden they're being told as they're crossing the Jordan River and they're going into this land they finally have, and Moses says, now when you get everything you want, be careful about this. Now, if I'm hearing this, and I have wanted this for so long, and I've been dreamed of the promised land for so long, and I've been told of its glory, I am not worrying about anything. I am just going in there, and I'm going to enjoy the abundance that God has given me. But Moses has some street cred in this. Moses is a trainer that we can listen to, because not only does he know that the physical abundance of Pharaoh's temple, Pharaoh's kingdom, doesn't bring everything that we could ever want in life, he also has street cred in the message of God, because he is the one who has killed somebody and has been brought back into the fold by God. He is somebody who has been away from his people in Midian with his father-in-law for so long and is called back into the fold. He is somebody who has a speech impediment and is not perfect in the way, in the role that he ought to have. And so he knows the humility of having to ask Aaron for help and God providing that help. So Moses has some credibility as a trainer here. When he tells his story, people know that he know that he believes what he's saying in all of this. And he's saying to the people, go on, if we go on to verse 17, it says, do not say to yourself, my power and the might of my own hand have gotten me this wealth. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, so that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your ancestors, as he is doing today. When I have something really good happen to me, more importantly, let's not even say happen to me. Let's say that something, maybe upward basketball that I can single-handedly say that my thumbprint is everywhere and I created it for this church and it is going fantastically well in most areas of it. And I have a tendency to get done with game day and go home and think, man, I am good. This is awesome. I have a tendency that when I see my daughters doing something amazing, when they pray for somebody or when they want to help somebody, when they are living out these Christian virtues, I tend to look back and think, I am a great father. Y'all can just agree with me on all of these if you want to. That'd be ego building. But I have a tendency to think, I did that. That's mine. Look at what I am capable of. Look at what I can do. And other people with other gifts and talents are often trapped by the same mentality. People who build multi-billion dollar empires, people who build beautiful works of art with their own hand, people who sing really well, people who play sports really well. Look at what I can do. And when we start looking at what I can do and everything that I'm capable of, everything that I have built and have acquired and have done, we start to lose focus on that I could even improve in one measure or another. We start to lose that we even need a training regimen to begin with. We start to lose on that very basic philosophy that got us to be where we are at the first place. We lose out on that grassroots level of understanding. And the Hebrews go through an ebb and flow that many of us are familiar with in our own lives. They are often in a situation where their God needs to scoop down, rescue them up out of Egypt, send them on to the promised land. They get to the promised land. Everything's going great. They've got two cars. They've got 2.3 kids. They've got a house. They've got turkey in the oven every night. And all things are going well. And all of a sudden, why do we need God to begin with? And they don't even necessarily explicitly say it. God just kind of starts eking out of the equation. And we forget that we walk up to the temple each and every Sunday and we proclaim that the earth is the Lord and all that's in it. We forget that God is the one who set in motion creation. We forget that we were fearfully and wonderfully made. We forget that it is God's breath that resides within us, God's spirit that courses within us, that is the philosophy of contentment in Christ that makes us who we are. It's the very borderline or baseline philosophy that drives us to the success of missions to begin with. We forget that it's the training set about in Scripture that is what makes us good and righteous people. And we forget that it is God's Son, Jesus Christ, who sets us free to begin with, and that we cannot do anything without. We forget that it is the Holy Spirit which empowers us to any and all good things, as John Wesley says. And so Moses has this great training role about himself. has this role to call us back to contentment, has this role to call us back to philosophy, has this role to draw us back to God. Now, I pray that you have your own individual relationship with God. I really do pray that. But I also pray that you have, whether it's an accountability partner, a small group, a mentor, whether it's, you know, me or John or Courtney or Kenan on Sunday morning or somebody like that, somehow or another, that you've got a trainer who keeps you on, I don't want to say accountable, I want to say grounded, keeps you centered, keeps you coming back to that core and that all things are God's, and in God we can do all things. But it is God where it starts. But here's my other prayer for us. And that's the obvious message, is to trust in God. We trust the trainer. We trust the people God has sent into our lives. And that can be the hard part, is to trust the people God has sent into our lives. And here's the even more difficult part, is that you have to trust that you are being sent into other people's lives as well. You have to trust that God is using you to train other people. And my prayer is that when we look at our credibility factor, when we look at how we're working with people, when we look at where the credit is being given, that we live lives that are so God-centered, that we live lives that are understanding of forgiveness, that when we live lives that are so outwardly focused, that other people might sense the credibility to listen to us and to follow us. You have kids. You have a spouse. You have students. You have coworkers. You have employees. You have checkout clerks at the grocery store. You have athletes on your team. You have people all around you who, whether you like it or not, or whether you realize it or not, are looking at you, if only for 5 seconds or if for 5 years. Let us be people who trust in the ultimate trainer of God, the ultimate trainer who sends us, Jesus Christ as the influential trainer, who sends us people in our lives to build us up. Let us trust in that, trust in philosophy and trust in the training, so that people may trust in us. And ultimately trust in us so deeply that they will find what's behind us. And that is the God who never goes away, the God who is eternal, the God who is steadfast, and the God who is eternally loving. So that they too may learn to trust the trainer, and they too may go on to the glories of a kingdom-centered life. Let's pray. Gracious God, there is a story unfolding in the world, and it's a story of community versus individual. It's a story of trust versus distrust. And Lord, distrust is so rampant that we ask that you would humble our hearts, that we may serve as an example of what trust looks like, that we may serve it as an example of abiding in the flow of your Spirit, abiding in the rigors of your discipline, abiding in the love that you give us, so that other people may see what a fruitful life starts to look like, and that we may redefine what abundance is. Lord God, we thank you that you have sent your Son so we may have a visible representation, and we thank you that you have given us your Spirit so that we too may be that visible symbol of your inward spiritual love and grace. And it's in your Son's name that we pray for the power to go out and the courage to take on this mission today. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday morning at 9 and 10:30 in either our celebration service, which offers a blended worship style, or in The Bridge, which offers a contemporary and soulful worship style. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.